In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Each Lord's Day, we stand together and recite these words. I believe one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. The first of these four marks of the church is our subject for the day. We heard in our gospel lesson this morning, our Lord, on the night before he went to the cross, praying that the church might be one. July 27th is appointed for us a lesser feast remembering the life of William Reed Huntington. Mr. Huntington was born in Lowell, Massachusetts in 1838, educated at Harvard, and entered the priesthood of the Protestant Episcopal Church in 1862. He served as the rector of two churches in Massachusetts and New York, spanning from 1862 until his death in 1909. There are two lasting influences of Father Huntington. Springing from his days as the leader of the House of Deputies in the Protestant Episcopal Church during some very tumultuous times, namely the departure of our own church from the Episcopal Church, he set out to call for the unity of the church. In 1870, he published a work entitled The Church Idea, an essay toward unity. In this work, he sketched out what would shortly thereafter become known as the Chicago Lambeth Quadrilateral. He said that his goal was to set forth a basis on which approach may be, by God's blessing, made toward home reunion, meaning to recover the unity of the church. The four principles which he set forth for the recovery of unity were the Holy Scriptures as the Word of God, the primitive creeds as the rule of faith, the two sacraments ordained by Christ himself, and fourth, the episcopate as the keystone of governmental unity. This outline blazed the trail for the quadrilateral, which was approved by the House of Bishops of the Episcopal Church in 1886 and subsequently approved by the Lambeth Conference of Anglican Bishops in 1888, hence the name the Chicago Lambeth Quadrilateral. The House of Bishops, in their preface to the Quadrilateral in 1886, referenced a portion of our gospel lesson today when they wrote, "We bishops of the Protestant Episcopal Church in the United States of America in council assembled as bishops of the Church of God do hereby solemnly declare to all whom it may concern, and especially to our fellow Christians of the different communions in this land who in their several spheres have contended for the religion of Christ, our earnest desire that the Savior's prayer, that we all may be one, may in its deepest and truest sense be speedily fulfilled." This first influence of Father Huntington, the desire for the unity of the church, appears to have been the deepest longing in his life and ministry. Reading this work, one will be convinced that this was an issue that he had meditated upon deeply, and therefore his passion comes through on every page. He was so convinced of this matter of the unity of Christ's church that he had an inscription placed on the chancel arch of All Saints Church, where he served as rector, which said, "There shall be one fold and one shepherd," quoting our Lord's words from the 10th chapter of St. John's Gospel. This influence is the most obvious legacy of Father Huntington, but a second, lesser-known influence was his work in recovering the ancient order of deaconess in the Episcopal Church. In 1871, he began to petition the General Convention to restore this ancient order so that the women who desired to serve in such a capacity might do so. 18 long years later, the General Convention finally caught his vision. He continued to work diligently in this matter, even establishing a training center for deaconesses at his parish. In 1909, the year of his death, he received a token of appreciation from a group of 50 deaconesses who wanted to acknowledge his labors. He returned a letter to them in which he wrote, and please forgive me for the lengthy quote, but I think you'll see why I want to quote this in just a moment. He wrote, on the 23rd day of October 1871 in the General Convention, then assembled in the city of Baltimore, I ventured, though it was my first term of service as a deputy, to offer the following resolution. Resolved, the House of Bishops concurring that a joint committee to consist of, on the part of this House of three members of each order be appointed to sit during the recess and to report to the next General Convention on the expediency of reviving in this church the primitive order of deaconesses. Listen very carefully to that language. He goes on, somewhat to my surprise, though greatly to my satisfaction, the motion prevailed and the committee was appointed. But had I foreseen that fully 18 years would lie between this initial step and the fruition of my hopes, it is doubtful whether I should have had the courage to start in upon so arduous a campaign. At last, however, the deaconess canon came into existence, and during the 20 years that have elapsed since its passage, the fruits of it have been becoming more and more abundant. But how little I dreamed on that October day in 1871 that 38 years later I should be receiving at the hands of 50 deaconesses a beautiful pledge of their confidence and affection. No more welcome tribute has ever come to me. Listen to this final statement. The two passions of my ministry, if I may so speak, have been the furtherance of unity among the Christian people of our country and the enlargement of woman's sphere of activity in the church. His two passions of ministry, the furtherance of unity among Christian people and the enlargement of woman's sphere in the church, meaning the restitution of the order of deaconess. It is a sad and ironic twist that these two issues, which were so dear to his heart, which he labored so passionately for, have been essentially pitted against one another in our own generation. One resource that I read credited his proposal for the establishment of the Order of Deaconess as an important first step toward the full recognition of women in ordained ministry. Once again, ironically perhaps, according to the website of the Episcopal Church, the Order of Deaconesses was subsumed into the diaconate in 1970, although some of the women then refused to be called deacons. Note that the order, which Huntington labored to establish, essentially ceased to exist in the Episcopal Church, at least, almost exactly 100 years later. With one fell swoop, the order of deaconess was done away with, and the church was further splintered. Now, I do not want to presume to know the mind of this godly man, but I am sure, I'm pretty sure, that he would not have agreed with the conclusion that his work was the first step towards the ordination of women. Father Huntington was interested in restoring the mind of the ancient, as we've heard, the ancient undivided church, which was clearly in favor of the order of deaconess, but not in the ordination of women to holy orders. As we all well know, not only is the issue of women's ordination a source for division in our own communion, it also appears to be a dividing wall which continues to separate us from our brethren in the Roman Church, the Orthodox Church, and even many of our Protestant brethren, such as the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. It is hard to imagine that Father Huntington would celebrate a development that continues to cause such division in the church. Rather, both Father Huntington and the bishops who adopted the Lambeth Quadrilateral knew that unity can only be achieved by returning to the ancient faith of the fathers. Huntington wrote in his work, The Church Idea, quote, "The Holy Catholic Church is not a voluntary religious association formed by men for the purpose of freely handling the problem of human destiny. It is a family, a brotherhood, a household to whose guardian care the archives of the faith have been entrusted. The members of this family have no authority to tamper with, to change, or modify the sacred deposit given into their care. Likewise, the bishops wrote in their preface to the Quadrilateral in 1886, "But furthermore, we do hereby affirm that the Christian unity can be restored only by the return of all Christian communions to the principles of unity exemplified by the undivided Catholic Church during the first ages of its existence, which principles we believe to be the substantial deposit of Christian faith and order committed by Christ and his apostles to the Church unto the end of the world, and therefore incapable of compromise or surrender by those who have been ordained to be its stewards and trustees for the common and equal benefit of all men." The unity of Christ's Church is at the same time both a truth we confess and a reality for which we must strive. I pray that the passion of William Reed Huntington will inflame us to seek true unity in the Church by returning to the faith of the undivided Catholic Church. Huntington said in another place, "The Church fails because the Church is broken." I pray that we would be instruments of healing for the Church, so that with one voice she might proclaim the good news of our Savior to a lost and dying world. Now let me close this sermon with an appropriate prayer. O God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our only Savior, the Prince of Peace, grant to all Christian people grace seriously to lay to heart the great dangers we are in by our unhappy divisions. Take away all hatred and prejudice, and whatsoever else may hinder us from godly union and concord, that as there is one body and one spirit and one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, so we may all henceforth be all of one heart and of one soul, united in one holy bond of truth and peace, of faith and charity, and may with one mind and one mouth glorify Thee through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.